and to tell you where he is from, who he is, and what he is about. And he can do this much better than I can. And without any further ado, please greet Mr. Vincent Lewis.
Thank you very much, Marie. I'd like to acknowledge the father, Joe Dury, and the other gentleman whose name I already forgot, although I promised I would remember it. Forgive me. I thank you for having me, and I guess the briefest and the best introduction I can state is you see before you a sinner who is very grateful that God has given him the opportunity to help the church militant become more of a church and perhaps a little more militant. I head an organization called All Roads Ministries, and I have handouts available on the table which briefly explain my organization. And rather than go into a lengthy biographical description of myself, because I met many of you last night when I went through it, I would rather take the time to give my presentation, and at the break or later, if you have specific questions, I'll answer them. When one deals with a speech like this, when one deals with people, a few of whom I have met, most of whom I have not, and almost all of you who are not familiar with me, one has the dilemma of choosing what are the proper introductory remarks. So rather than choose between two or three, I actually decided I would include them all. So please forgive me if I violate the rules of rhetoric now by having several introductions to my speech. One of which is, and I believe since you're much closer to Missouri than I, and supposedly this is a Missouri joke, I think you might appreciate it more than I who come from New York. And this is a story about the farmer who had a mule which he was not able to do anything with. The mule, being stubborn, would sometimes pull the plow, sometimes not. But whenever the mule felt, he could do so. And the farmer tried many different techniques and got nowhere with the mule. So he heard of an expert, a mule expert. So he contracted with the man, and the man came to the farm. And when he spoke to the expert, the farmer said, "What do you do?" And he says, "I deal with tenderness, kindness, compassion. It's the only way to deal with a mule." The farmer says, "Well, I'm surprised, but you're the expert. Please give it a try." So the expert went into the barn and saw the mule sitting down. So he picked up a huge sledgehammer and smashed it right between the mule's eyes. And the mule stood up. And the farmer said, "But you said tenderness, compassion, and kindness." He says, "Absolutely, but first you have to get the mule's attention." My speech is getting your attention. One of the problems, of course, is that I think, as Charles Dickens expressed in his book, Tale of Two Cities, and this is my second introduction superimposed upon the first, he gave the phrase to the American and English language, which we've all heard. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And I believe it is part of our nature to believe that it is always the best of times and always the worst of times. We believe that in some ways we're better than all the people who've gone before us. We're better off, not necessarily that we're better people. But in many ways, the situation is much worse. And in a sense, I believe that is correct. We are in the best of times. We are in the worst of times. And what I'm trying to do here in this speech is, in a certain sense, be an occasion of sin for you. Occasion of sin means an opportunity, a place, an incident in which you are led into temptation. And that's sort of an odd way to introduce something which is primarily of a Roman Catholic religious nature, but I thought that's what I usually answer people. And I intend to be, or I expect to be, an occasion of sin to you in three ways. Number one, some of you will probably get angry at me. Of every talk I give, a large percentage, sometimes a smaller percentage of people get angry at me. They say, "Who is this guy to talk to me this way? Who is he? Who does he think he is?" And they get angry, and that's an occasion of sin. Sometimes they now are an indication of sin because I reduce their amount of ignorance. If you don't know something, you're not responsible for it to a high degree. I'll reduce the ignorance. I'll reduce your state of "I don't know where to turn." So from now on, what before you were not responsible for will become a sin of omission. And thirdly, and in a somewhat paradoxical fashion, I intend to make you a little bit complacent tonight. Now I hope that's gotten your interest, because that's what an introductory remark is supposed to do. Let me go back again. It's the best of times, it's the worst of times. But are things really as bad as you think they are? Well, there's a very interesting passage in Scripture, somewhere around 9, 10, 11 chapter of Luke, I don't remember exactly. And it's a famous passage, you've probably all heard it a whole bunch of times, but you haven't realized part of the significance of it. The apostles come up to Jesus and they say, "There's a man over there, and he's casting out devils in your name, and he's not part of our group. Let's do something to him, let's punish him." And Jesus says, "Leave him alone. Whoever does good works in my name cannot speak badly of him." Okay. Everybody, and he then says, one of those classic phrases, "He who is not against me is with me." Okay. Everybody understands that, but they fail to understand something. The man was a heretic. He was doing, supposedly, Christian acts in Jesus' name, but he was not part of Jesus' group. Heresy began before the Catholic Church was founded. This man was a Christian heretic in Judaic times before Pentecost. If Jesus did not stop the heretic then, why are we to believe that we can stop the heresy now? And the reason I bring this up is to console you with a sense of that things are not so bad, because the heresy started before Jesus founded his church. The problem started then. Judas Iscariot, of course. But by the same token, things aren't very good now. You don't need me to tell you that. The communal state of the church is rather poor. We all realize that. If you read any of the literature, and I'm sure you do, you realize that the, quote, church in America is in bad shape. You believe it's bad in Ohio. I believe it's bad in New York. I correspond with people, and I talk to people, and I have dealings with people throughout the country and in a few foreign countries. Everybody says the exact same thing. I'm in touch with a guy teaching and studying at the University of Budapest. A friend of mine who grew up in America, speaks Hungarian well, and he's over there. And he called me right before Christmas, and I said, how was the Christmas celebration? And he says, terrible, they're getting just like us, materialistic. Shame. But more people are going to Mass, I guess. Or are they? I don't know. Things seem to be bad. But the key point here is, so this does not become another speech about how bad the church is. How bad the church is doesn't matter a thing to you. What matters to you is whether you get to heaven or whether you get to hell. And the key thing that we spend too much time on is worrying about the communal state of the church and not worrying about the individual state of our souls. That's what I am here tonight to talk about. Nothing is of importance to you except that it increases your chances of going to heaven and decreases your chance of going to hell. So therefore, if the whole American church becomes saint-like, if we all become St. Teresa of Avila's or St. Anthony of Padua's, but you go to hell, it didn't do you any good at all. By the same token, if this church, this communal church that we belong to, the activity gets worse, if the bishops become worse, if they continue to deny the forms of worship and adoration that we want, which are proper for us, and they continue to stand in our ways, but you go to heaven, really didn't matter much. That's the only thing you should judge things by. Are you closer to heaven? Are you closer to hell? Nothing else matters. Now, however, and drawing in exactly what he said before about the Tridentine Mass, what is more conducive to proper adoration, behavior, etc., is to our benefit. Therefore, it is perfectly correct that we try to choose those forms of adoration, those forms of devotion, which are going to be more conducive to our proper adoration of God, to our proper understanding of the doctrines of our faith, to our proper behavior in that faith. Therefore, we should try individually to bring about constructive changes. And I'm not going to talk about the standard things, because quite frankly, you've heard them before, and I would just be repeating it. It is absolutely correct to raise petitions to ask for a Tridentine Mass, and it is absolutely correct to devote much of your prayer life to that. Absolutely. I don't need to tell you that, so I'm not going to. What I'm going to try to deal with is how you as an individual, or why you as an individual, can bring about. How does it change? So at this point, I'm going to become anecdotal, because the formal title of this talk is Crisis in the American Church, What You Can Do About It, and subtitled, It's Nothing Like What You've Heard Before. And it was also advertised as the comparison or what the difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant beliefs are, because my expertise is on Protestantism, and that'll also be tied in. But now I want to give a brief anecdotal story of my own parish. I've been a resident of my parish, which is the parish of St. Columbus, St. Denis, in New York City, the state of New York, north of New York City in Dutchess County, for approximately 13, 14 years now. Let me tell you briefly what it was like when I arrived. Although it is, I've been told, and I believe so, the largest single parish in the Archdiocese of New York. It has 1,800 children in the CCD program, and that's because they can't get into the school. It has two churches, which are filled to overflowing for every single Mass. But when I arrived, I mean, I'm just trying to say it back, this is a rich parish, this is a well-off parish, this is a parish with lots of people attending Mass all the time, a lot of activities. When I arrived, Mass was said in the gymnasium, the church wasn't built. We had altar girls. We had modernist, feely-touchy priests who never talked about sin, but talked about relationships. There was no sense of doctrine. The CCD program was terrible. Also, one of the spin-offs of this thing was a Dutchess County Right to Life. I live in Dutchess County. Dutchess County Right to Life is a political action committee, which is designed, of course, to bring about pro-life activity. And they had a program, which was called Voter ID. What we would do is we would call up registered voters and ask them 6 questions on abortion. If they answered all the questions correctly, they went on a certain list. And we would notify those people when election time came who to vote for, or at least inform them. And we would get potential volunteers this way. And we would also then computerize the list, turn them over to public officials, and God willing, influence their behavior on their votes. Because if they found out that 62% of the people in a district were pro-life, or at least didn't want public money to pay for abortions, that would change their votes. A very practical, smart thing to do. And I did, because they had a volunteer program, about 95% of the work. And just as an aside, I remember I gave a talk just like this at a Knights of Columbus Hall to ask the guys to volunteer. And at the end of the talk, I was told by many of them it was the best talk they ever heard. Absolutely wonderful. And not a single guy volunteered. Which makes me wonder about my effectiveness, but that's an aside. The point was that because my conscience bothered me, I showed up 5 nights a week when this thing was running 5 nights a week. And I was there for 2 hours a night. And I did 95% of the work. And they threw me off. Why? Because after I got through asking the questions about abortions, I said, do you have any questions you'd like to ask me? And sometimes people would say, yes, what's your view? And I said, well, abortion's wrong. They say, why? I said, the Roman Catholic Church says so. I said, what does that have to do with anything? I said, the Roman Catholic Church is infallible on faith and morals. They say, really? I said, yes, would you like to talk about it? They did. And I evangelized over the phone. You know who threw me off that program? My parish priest. My parish priest went to a political action committee, which has no relationship with the Catholic Church. But of course, it's 95% Catholic. And he talked to the 2 Catholics in charge, and he said, Vinny will not evangelize over the telephone anymore. So they lost 95% of their workforce. And that parish priest is now Cardinal O'Connor's personal secretary. God forbid that someone should try to evangelize the Catholic Church. But notice, this is anecdotal. That's the way it was. As I became more active in ORM, as I made this organization grow, as I became a person who actually has now spoken to a pretty good number, 527 professional anti-Catholics with the goal of trying to bring them closer to the church, and have induced other people to do so, as I have now been somewhat instrumental in people actually doing evangelism, things have changed. Let me tell you St. Columba now. St. Columba has a brand new church. Now, it's not the best architecturally designed church, but it has stained glass windows all around. And the stained glass windows represent, among other things, each decade of the rosary. There's also a stained glass window showing the life of the Blessed Mother. Below that is a very beautiful statue of the Madonna and Child. Somewhat modernistic, but it's beautiful. It's the best one I've ever seen. And I consider myself somewhat of an expert on sculpture. And it has votive lights in front of it. Opposite it, there's a statue of St. Joseph. Above St. Joseph is a stained glass window of the life of St. Joseph. On the altar, or next to the altar, is a statue of the Sacred Heart. Behind the altar is a full-size crucifix. Near the baptistry is a stained glass window of St. John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. The priest that has come decided that the CCD program wasn't good enough, so he put back confirmation 1 year. He said, the kids are not learning enough. And he says, next year it's going back 2 years. And I don't care if you like it or not. And he puts references in the bulletin to confession. Occasionally, not often, they mention purgatory. Sometimes they even have masses said for the souls in purgatory. We now have exposition once a week on Thursday, and on the 22nd of each month in reparation for abortion, we have the Blessed Sacrament exposed. And it is constantly encouraged that people come, and they do. The CCD program, which I was thrown out of, I've been invited back into. I'm now teaching again. The books are better. They came up with a whole different program. The books aren't great, but it's a vast improvement. There's been a change in that church. There's been a significant change. Is it perfect? No, of course not. But is it vastly better? Very much. It's interesting, because one time I came into the church when it was open in the middle of the day, and there was the parish priest, the pastor, cleaning the windows and the doors himself. Very interesting concept. Not only did he care about the church looks, but he was humble enough to do it. And this is a guy who, if I introduced him to you, you would absolutely convince he's a modernist. He looks soft, he speaks in that way, but he isn't. Now, the Curia of Oz says, and there's a point to this anecdotal story, a single holy priest can sanctify a whole city. All right, but where are those priests? And this is my main theme. Do we deserve such priests? I'm not saying that I deserve a better parish, but I am saying this, and maybe I'm offering it as a course of behavior. As I became a better Catholic, better in the sense of more Catholic, now I'm still a sinner, I'm not guaranteed salvation, and I may still go to hell, but I do take my religion more seriously, and that's one of the reasons I'm here today. That's right, I came here at my own expense, I drove 9.5 hours so that I could spread an alternative to what is being advanced and make you people, or give you people the opportunity to become more active Catholics, so you no longer will say, remember that occasion of sin, I don't know where to turn. My parish has gotten better. Maybe yours will, too. Sure prayer, sure petition, sure the regular ways. But are you sanctifying yourself enough? Are you living the Christian life? Now, there are 4 points to my main theme of, well, do you deserve the church you get? And that is dealing with God's justice. The first is, are we Catholic enough to really have a Catholic parish? I'll return to that in a moment. The second is, and understand this now when you go to your church and your priest is rotten in this and you can't stand, your kids are not being taught the thoughts. Understand that God's thoughts are not ours. And I refer to the book of Jonah. It's a very short book in the Bible. And everybody always remembers Jonah being swallowed by the great fish or the white whale or the great monster. It doesn't matter which translator. That's all they remember. But what they don't understand is that Jonah got angry at God. The reason he got swallowed by the fish is because he was running away from God. Why was he running away from God? Because God said, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. And I want you to tell Nineveh 3 days and I destroy them. Warn them. Now, God didn't say, maybe I'll change my mind. God said, tell them destruction is coming. Now, it is impossible for us to understand the antagonism between a Jew and Nineveh. There is no equivalence. This is somewhat equivalent to a Jew and Adolf Hitler. But we Catholics have no outward enemies that much that we can understand the hatred between these two types of people. Nineveh was the king, the head, the kingship, the authority of Syria, Assyria. The most horrible enemies that the Jews ever faced. The most savage people of the ancient world. Jonah didn't want to go. I don't want to deal with those people. So he ran away, and God brought him back. And he went through, and he said, okay, so many more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the king heard it and said, let's repent. You know what? Maybe God will change his mind. You never know. And everybody repented, and everybody fasted. And it says a very interesting passage in the Bible, which is, of course, exactly why you can't take it literally. God repented of the evil he had thought, and he changed his mind. Okay. Now, Jonah got very angry about this. And he said, okay, kill me. You've made a fool of me. You made me go to my enemies. They repented. But understand this. What you have to exercise is not Jonah. Jonah's not the key to the story. It's the king of Nineveh who said, who knows? Maybe God will change his mind. Let's hope. This pagan, this enemy of God, this enemy of the chosen people said, who knows? Let's try it. And he didn't say, well, let's get out of here. Nineveh's going to be destroyed. No, let's hope. First, we have to exercise the virtue of hope. Does God not test us at times? The fact that your parish is bad, the fact that your children are falling away, the fact that Catholic schools don't teach things, the Catholic newspapers are a disgrace. Hey, I know that. But understand this. Does God not test us? Well, let's look at the Bible again. God says, Abraham, come. Enter into the covenant with me. I'll change your name, and I'll make you a new chosen people. The father of all the chosen people. And Abraham says, fine. I'll make you the father of many, many children. Because he only had 2. And the only real one, the legitimate one, the real descendant through whom the covenant was passed, was Isaac. And of course, he had him very late in life. And Abraham certainly, walking with God, talking with God, understood what morality was. And Abraham certainly understood, as God told him, that human sacrifice was wrong. But all of a sudden, God says, Abraham, sacrifice Isaac to me. And Abraham says, you got it. And he goes to do it. Why? Because just like us, we say, but God, can't you see your people crying out? This is wrong. This priest is not behaving correctly. This school is not teaching correctly. This newspaper is not a Catholic newspaper. Lord, I'm only asking for what's right. Did Abraham say that? Did Abraham say, God, wait a minute, human sacrifice is wrong. You told me that last Tuesday. He said, no, whatever you say, Lord, even if I have to, apparently, disobey your law to please you, I will do it. Now, of course, Abraham was stopped. It did not appear to be correct. But do we exercise faith the way Abraham did? To say, God, you've got a plan, and I can't figure it out. And I know things don't seem to be right to me, but I know you're working out something, and I will remain faithful, and I will endure, and I will do whatever you say. Period. End of discussion. Just like Abraham did. As it says in Romans 4, Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. How many of us say we're building up our credit balance on righteousness because we are enduring and believing when we don't see the end results? I don't know. Talking to myself, I know I frequently fall into that. Okay, now, Let us also understand that what we're talking about here, when our churches are bad, when our priests are bad, when our nuns are non-existent, when our nuns are now spelled N-O-N-E, nothing, no nun, when they teach heresy, when they mislead our children, I know. I've been involved with. I've seen this stuff. We're afflicted. But do we not understand that one of the secrets of Catholicism is the value of afflictions? Do we not understand, as it says in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, that rejoice when you are afflicted? Because that leads to endurance. And endurance leads to fortitude. And fortitude leads to proven character, which leads to salvation. We did not die right after baptism and guarantee an entry into heaven. And none of us here are martyrs because we'd be dead, which is guaranteed entry into heaven. So you skip purgatory. The rest of us, if we're going to be saved at all, are probably going to be saved after a miserable time in purgatory, which we can reduce by our afflictions now. We can endure those afflictions. We can understand those as a stepping stone to salvation. We can say, thank you, God, for allowing me to suffer in your cause. Credit it to me. Wipe the time off. Or, my father's probably still in there. My mother's still probably in there. My uncle and my aunt, I haven't thought about them for a while. And every time I get frustrated when I raise a petition, every time I get a door shut because I get slammed in my face because these priests won't listen to me, and I know I'm right. Thank you, Lord, because that leads to endurance and leads to fortitude. And those are virtues. Thank you, Lord, because you are allowing me to lessen the suffering of some poor, forgotten soul in purgatory. How many of us think of that? The sufferings of purgatory are miserable, are horrible, are similar to hell. Only hope is present in purgatory, which is not present in hell. And here we have an opportunity to lessen that. And we complain about it instead of embracing it. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. St. Peter says, we can be saved if we suffer with him. St. Paul says, I offer up my sufferings for the good of the whole church, whereas Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient. Suffering is part of Catholicism. Doesn't mean to say we go out and seek it, but when it comes, we understand it. And suffering in the good cause makes you what's called a dry martyr. Do we understand this, or do we just complain? Now let me return to the concept of, are we Catholic enough? And let me deal with some quite specific things, because any good speech has exhortation. It tells you things about changing. Now, example, and I'm sure most of the things here will apply to you already, but these are quite specific things about behavior in church. Do you receive on the hand as opposed to the tongue? Well, the church says it's all right. I know it's all right. But it's better to receive on the tongue. Why? Simply because a priest's hands are consecrated before he touches the host. And the less elements, the less intermediaries you put between the priest and the reception, between the consecration and you, is the more you're giving it a sense of sacredness. Do we do that? Well, I hope we do that. Do we mention it to other people? Well, I hope we do. One of my board of directors took his nephew to his second mass after communion, receiving first Holy Communion. And on the way over and on the way back, he said, make sure you always receive on your tongue and never on your hands. Okay, it's a little remark, but it was something. It was the right way to mention it. Now, those of you who are women, or those of you who attend church with a woman, do you tell her head should be covered? Do you cover your head when you go into church if you're a woman? It says so in St. Paul. It is the proper thing for a woman to do. Do you tell your younger children that? Well, when I attend church with my girlfriend, I tell her every time. Sometimes she brings her hat, sometimes she doesn't, but she never used to. Now the point is here, it's the proper thing to do. I'm not saying it's a sin, I'm not saying it's not, I'm not a very good moral theologian, I'm not even a very good moral person, that's not the point. But there's a proper way to behave it, and if we are Catholic enough, and if we are women, we go into church with our heads covered. And if we have young children, or we have a wife or a girlfriend, she goes into her church with her head covered, or at least we tell her. Do we do that? I don't know. Do we correct others? And this is probably the hardest thing for some of you, and the easiest for me because of my personality, so I'll tell you again a brief anecdotal story. I frequently attend Mass during weekdays, and at the Mass I attend, when you get in sort of regular pattern, I sit in one place, somebody else sits in another place, and as I walk by this guy and I'm going to receive communion, I see him sitting down after the consecration. Not only sitting down, he's got his legs crossed and he's reading from a book. I says, okay. And I walk by. Yeah, should I say anything? Nah. Then I get into my scrupulous gauge. Oh, Vin, you're just trying to show your superior to everybody, blah, blah, blah. And I said, wait a minute, this guy is not showing the proper reverence for God. The aftermath went over to him and said, you should kneel down after the consecration. Well, this guy is Joe Scholar. Ah, but you understand that kneeling was only introduced in the year 714 through the first Lateran Council. That's exactly as he started. And in the earlier church, according to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, it was proved that everybody stood up or they sat down, and that was the proper way to worship. And I said, Well, let's assume those documents are correct, which is the way I frequently start discussions. She says, they are correct. I said, fine, you're absolutely correct. They are correct. The church has a binding and loosening power. It now binds you to kneel down. Kneel down after the consecration. He now kneels down. And recently, he received, which he never did before. Must have seen this guy for a better part of a year now. He just started receiving communion. Is I responsible for that? I don't know. But I know he kneels down now. And I also know the other day, again, I'm getting up to receive Sunday Mass, and this guy here is sitting, and I just tapped on his shoulder and said, kneel down. And he did. Now, by the same token, another Mass, I'm at, I see another guy doing the same thing. He's sitting, and I said, I'm going to go over. I'm going to tell him. Because he's sort of leaning forward like he's pretending to be reverent. Of course, at the end of the Mass, I noticed him getting up. Either severe arthritis or a massive injury. So I'm glad I can announce that. There's an element of prudence here. I have, when I in my church again, because it's usually massively crowded when you're coming up for communion, sometimes you have to walk down a different aisle, I see, and I get by the door, people are leaving, I stop them, I say, Mass isn't over yet. Okay, that's it, just Mass isn't over yet. How many of you say, look at those people leaving early? Now, I'm not saying you should stand by the door. If the opportunity presents itself, do it. Why? Because Catholics do that. Catholics bear witness for their faith, and Catholics care about the reverence offered to God. Now, it doesn't mean you shout it. It doesn't mean you wear a sign. It doesn't mean you say he's going to hell. Just Mass isn't over yet. Okay? Another example. Maybe it happens here, maybe it doesn't. Again, my church, because of the situations, it happens all the time. I get on this line to receive communion, and this line on this aisle is much less. So I walk over. Right. I used to do it all the time without thinking. Then I realize, my gosh, the Blessed Sacrament's exposed. So what I do is I walk over. I try to be inconspicuous, down onto your knees, and then over. Cross. Okay, fine. No big deal. Except after I did it the first day, I saw somebody imitating me. Interesting. Somebody else realized the Blessed Sacrament was exposed and started to behave more like a Catholic. Both knees. The thing here is there are little tiny things we can do. There are little tiny things we can correct. These are my opinion. And again, and you accept them or reject them as not, but don't say I didn't say I had specific things to do. The Our Father ends after deliver us from evil. It does not end after thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So what I do is, when we get to that point, I say amen. And now, when they go through the rest, I do eye exercises, because I want to keep my vision. And I pray for the person who's done me the most wrong in my entire life. I say as many Hail Marys as I can until the sign of peace. When the sign of peace comes, I fold my arm and shut my eyes, because I'm resting my eyelids from my eye exercises. And people sometimes come over, but most of the times they don't, because most of the times I'm like this. Now, on occasion, especially the Easter Catholics come over and pry your hands free. And I say, there's Mass here next Sunday. I hope to see you then. And you, little boy, pay attention. That's God on the altar. Quit acting like a jerk. If they want to shake hands with me, that's what they get. I have not said sign of peace in a long time. What I have said things like is, please wear your seatbelts, drive carefully, and I hope you make it home safe. Because not so long ago, we had a snowstorm, and only 7 people showed up for Mass on the weekday Mass. So the priest invited us up on the altar. Interesting. The priest finally faced the wall. Of course, we were between the wall and the altar. I didn't know what to do, but I went up there anyway. Now, how am I going to dodge shaking hands with these people? Because I don't want to really offend them. I try to sit by myself. I leave them. It's like, really, it's very difficult. So they came around, and thank God it was a snowy day. And I hope you make it home safely. But I will not face on peace. Why? Peace of Christ. Christ said, I don't come bringing peace. I come bringing a sword. Where did he get this from? Isaiah calls him Prince of Peace, and certainly when he comes the second time, peace will be established. But he says, don't come being priest. Peace, you're mistaken if you think that. I'm come bring a sword. I'm going to split flames. You're going to suffer for me. Suffering, militancy. It's the church militants. It's not the church specific. That's what I suggest you do. Say amen. Not very loudly. But you know what? Someone might notice it. Someone might ask you why. And then you have a chance to evangelize within the church. Okay? How many of you, as soon as the priest opens his mouth, know what the sermon's going to be? It'll be like, well, there was a very interesting letter in the paper the other day about peace and love. And you know, they're all good Catholic words. Unfortunately, it's been stolen from us. I attended a Mass recently in New England, and the priest got up and talked about he's going to read letters from the Catholic newspaper. Oh, God. And he had the word community. Oh, gee. And all these other words. And unfortunately, he gave an absolutely perfect Catholic sermon. I say unfortunately, because I was with these people at what's called the Catholic Rendezvous, and I'll get it to you in a moment, and we all had a hair stickling up in the back of our necks waiting for this. And unfortunately, he gave an absolutely perfect Catholic sermon. I say unfortunately, because I was with these people at what's called the Catholic Rendezvous, and I'll get it to you in a moment, and we all had a hair stickling up in the back of our necks waiting for this. Because the rumor was this priest was going to take the statues out of his church. Now he didn't. And what did he say? These children in this Catholic school had been told, do you want peace in the Persian Gulf? Offer up something in reparation. So what did they do? They wrote letters. I won't watch the Bill Cosby show until there's peace in the Persian Gulf. I will give up Snickers bars until there's peace in the Persian Gulf. It's cute, but it's absolutely perfect Catholic theology. I sacrifice. And what did he say at the end? And again, I went out saying, isn't it terrible? Here was a perfectly legitimate Catholic priest with a perfectly legitimate sermon. And we were all so sensitive because he used the word peace that we were terrified. My gosh, he even brought in the message of Fatima. He brought in the message of Lourdes. And what did he say at the end? We're having teenage week. Teenagers are coming here tonight for some reason. He said, a family got burnt out yesterday. They're from the Baptist church. And he read the sizes of the clothes of the people, because he's very smart and stopped at the woman's size. But he said, you teenagers who are coming tonight, bring clothes with you. These people need clothes. My gosh, Catholicism in action. Okay. But the point was, most of the times, you can tell immediately what the sermon is. And you can tell it's junk. And you can tell you're bored. And you can tell you're angry. Well, that's why God instituted the rosary. Take it out and pray it. Now, don't take it out and pray it like this. Take it out and pray it down. Get your daily rosary out of the way. Ignores what he's saying. You won't be so angry. Is this somewhat disrespectful? Yes, it is. And that's what I'm sort of saying. There are certain ways you can be dissentful in the church without being wrong. This is when you, exactly what the gentleman said before me. We want to let the bishop know that we're not just saying things. Let the priest know also. If you're not paying attention to his sermon, and something I also suggest also is bringing a little notebook with you, because I find myself, I get an awful lot of tremendous thoughts when I'm in Mass. And if the sermon stinks, write them down. Good time. I know other people who do this too. You're not really going to learn anything there. And last, of course, and this is something that I think a lot of people suggested, is the concept of collections. Do you have an obligation to support the church? Absolutely. Totally, completely, 100%. Do you have an obligation to support a parish which is heretical? I don't think so. So now, depending on your degree of militancy, you can hand in your envelope with a little piece of paper saying, present. You can hand it in with a little piece of paper saying, I owe you $5 as soon as you preach a good Catholic sermon. Or you can hand it in saying, a donation in your name has been made to ARM to keep the faith going. Thank you very much. It will show that you're there. Of course, you might just not hand in anything. In my church, I do this on a regular basis. Hear a good sermon, give them the check. Don't throw it in the St. Vincent de Paul Society box. That's it. Because I know that organization does some good things. And my church, of course, is very rich and they don't need the money. But something you should consider. There are a lot of ways to support the church. Again, I'm not saying necessarily that I'm right in this. I'm only throwing it out. Now, out of the church. Okay, that's in Mass. That's devotional. That's fine. But if that's the only time you're a Catholic, then you're a Catholic one-seventh of the week. Or if you go to daily Mass, maybe, what, one-tenth of the week or one-fifth. If you don't understand that God's working in you, or should be working in you, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, until the moment you die, you aren't a Catholic. You have to understand that. You have to accept it. You have to accept the existence of God, his activities, his powers, his love. Then you have to cooperate with it. That's all you have to do. It's really very easy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't do it perfectly either, but at least I know that it's there. The first thing is acknowledging the existence. What do you do outside the church? Now, this is the key question outside the church. Can you honestly answer the question to yourself, why should I be a Catholic? Now, the worst thing to say is, well, my parents raised me one, I've always been one. That's like saying I root for the Cincinnati Bengals because my father did, or because I'm from Cincinnati, or I like the uniforms. These are sentiments. Nothing wrong with sentiments, but not when you're dealing with God, not the God who's truth, not the God who's justice, not the God who's love, not the God whose relationship to whom will decide whether you live in eternal torment or eternal bliss. Sentiment has no place for it. Love does. That's not sentiment. Love's an act of will. Sentiment is what you see in the dog food commercials when a little puppy comes bouncing along. Nothing wrong with sentiment. Sentiment is the song you hear and you remember it and you say, ah, that's a lovely song. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But love is what you feel for your child when your child misbehaves and you want to punch him and you don't. That's love. Love is saying to God, God, I'm being afflicted. Thank you, God. Even though here you don't feel it. Say it up there. Now, are you being Catholic enough outside the church? Can you answer the question, why be Catholic? If a Protestant came to you and said in a pleasant discussion, listen, I'm a Baptist, you're a Catholic. Why should I be a Catholic? Recently, I had my finally arranged appointment with my new replacement parish priest. By the way, as I forgot to mention, in St. Columba, all of the clergy there tested me. And I came very close to doing something public. And I went into church one day and found one of these little pamphlets from the 7,000 curses of St. Bridget, what you get if you publicly criticize the priest. So I said, okay, these are here for a reason. If you don't believe miracles like this work, you are not functioning as a Catholic. God will produce anything he wants to drive you correct. So a piece of paper will appear right in front of you. Expect it. It will happen. And I said, I won't criticize them. So they transfer them all and replace the new priest. And I'm back in the CCD program. An improvement. Not great. Okay. But the point is, the new priest that I finally got an appointment with, because one of the teenagers in my parish who likes me very much, said, give Vinnie Lewis a seat. Give Vinnie Lewis an apologetics class so the kids here can become on fire for the faith. So the priest gave me an appointment after about 9 months of dodging, and he said to me, why should I be a Catholic? And I answered the question. And he wasn't convinced, because I don't think he sees any maybe an advantage to it, but no real essential value. You know, Fords and Chevys are pretty similar. I'm sure there's people here really like Fords, never drive a Chevy, but if I gave you one brand new and told you how to keep it, you would. It'll still get you to work. And that's the point. What's the difference between Catholics and Protestants, or Catholics and anybody else? And it's not truth, as you might think. Because if you look at the formal doctrines of almost any Protestant church, you'll find a great many you agree with. Matter of fact, you might find the majority you'll agree with. So it's not truth. It's the value of truth. Do we think truth has a value? If you do, you're a Catholic. If you don't, you're not. I don't care if you go to Mass every day. And by value, I mean essential for salvation. I spoke with the secretary of the president of the University of Steubenville, trying to understand the charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, and I said to her, okay, what's the role of the Marian doctrines in salvation? She said, they're very important. I said, no. Very important doesn't apply. They're absolutely essential. They're totally useless. Which is it? She said, I can't answer you. And she told me she meant letting people to the church. But did she lead them to a church that said you don't have to believe the assumption, the Immaculate Conception is optional? Did she say that the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Mother is up in the air, it hasn't been determined yet? If you are a Catholic, you believe truth is essential. Absolutely essential. Without it, you are damned. With it, you may be saved. That simple. Protestants do not. Protestants believe, oh yes, all these things are true. That doesn't make a bit of difference. I use the analogy all the time. Napoleon was defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. Absolutely true. It's a completely historical fact. So what? Does it make a difference to anybody? No. I mean, anybody fought him is dead. If you're a historian, you might be interested in it. You might even debate whether he could have won the battle. But who cares? It doesn't make a bit of difference on whether you get to heaven or hell. It is truth, but it has no value. Now, therefore, if you are a Catholic, and if you believe, and you must, that truth is absolutely essential for salvation, and if you believe, and you must, that you must love your brother with your whole heart and yourself as yourself, and if you therefore believe that his salvation is important to you, and you must, that what you must do is evangelize. You must. No options here. No, thank you very much, and give money to the missions. Good thing. Is truth essential? Yes or no? You are, you're Catholic, if not, you're not. Maybe that's why your parish is thinking. Okay, now, if you are not evangelizing, if you are not defending the faith, you are not Catholic enough. Now here's the point I said about the ignorance, because I think by now somebody might be angry at me, so that's the first occasion of sin. The second one about the ignorance. You have no more excuses. Number one, I've told you. Now there may be anger. Who is he to tell me? Well, if you have any doubts about that, search your heart. God will tip you off that I'm telling you the truth. God always does. You know as well as I, you can recognize truth from error. You can recognize honest exhortation to God's will as opposed to nonsense immediately, because otherwise God doesn't care about you. But Jesus says he came to the earth for one reason, to bear witness to the truth, and anybody committed to the truth hears his voice. It's inside of you all the time. You know already. But you have no more excuses. I've just made it clear. Today, when you stand in front of the judgment seat of God, Jesus will say, by the way, on Epiphany, Vinnie Lewis spoke to you, told you were evangelizing. Why didn't you? No excuses. Okay. You also have no more ignorance. From now on, you will not be able to say, I don't know how. I can teach you how. Absolutely. Invincibly. Infallibly. No doubt whatsoever. Money back guarantee. Don't say, I really wanted to, but I didn't know how. No more. Where do I turn? You know, there's so many problems in the church today, and I don't know where to turn. Turn to me. You'll have my telephone number before you leave. If I'm alive, and the phones are working, you have a hotline number to call and any advice whatsoever. There's a handout out there called the Outstretched Arms. There is no fees. There is no charges. You've got a kid falling away from the church. If you don't do something about it, you've decreased the chances of going to heaven, increased the chances of going to hell, and from now on you can never say again, I didn't know who to turn to. Turn him over to me. I'm quite willing to stand in front of the judgment seat. And when God says to you, what'd you do about your son? You go, turn him over to Vinnie Lewis. I'll take the burden. You're off the hook. Totally, completely, off the hook. Give me the call. Okay. You'll never be able to say it's not my job. Devil work there. You'll never be able to say it's not my job. I'll try to go a little more quickly. You'll never be able to say you don't have the time, because this is the most important thing you can do. You'll never be able to say my son won't listen to me, because he'll listen to me at least once. You'll never be able to say I don't know how again, I'll show you how. That's my job. That's my calling. That's my skill. That's my talent. That's why I'm here. To make you a Rolodex. Understand this. Just as an example. Our separated brethren in the Protestant denominations teach as a doctrine that the Blessed Mother did not remain virgin all her life and that she was sinful. They teach that as a doctrine. As a matter of fact, they seem to only have one doctrine, and that's it. Because if you know Protestantism the way I do, you'll find out that they really don't believe anything except it's against Catholicism. And we call them our brothers. Well, they are our brothers because Jesus died on the cross for them too. But we don't correct them. Any man will tell you that the thing that will get almost any man into violence is to attack his mother. Jesus was a perfect man. He's a perfect man. Of course, he is God. He's also perfect. His love for the Blessed Mother was double large, at least. One, the love of a perfect God for the perfect, most perfect creature he ever created. But the love of the most perfect man for the most perfect mother who ever existed. What penalty is going to be imposed on those who call her a slut? Because that's what you say if you say she is not a virgin. And that's what they preach and say God says it. And tell me, which one of you has risen to her defense in your life even once? And then think of what penalty is going to be imposed on you. He will say, what this man did, he did out of hatred and ignorance. But what you did out of cowardice when you knew better. She is our mother too. I had a formal debate with one of the most radical. And I stood up and said, everything's been fun and games until now, but lay off the Blessed Mother. That's the hottest place in hell. You're already on your way there. Lay off of this. You've still got a chance. And this most rabid anti-Catholic said, I'm sorry. Interesting. Because he was a fleshly seeker of his own pleasures, but not a demonic one. Those who attack the Blessed Mother primarily are demonic. Now, what I wanted to say before, and I'll essentially summarize it now, that I think I've introduced my two occasions of sin. One is some of you are angry at me because you're saying, who the hell is this guy to talk to me like that? And the second one is, my gosh, I wish he had left me ignorant. I don't want these things inside of me. You have a little burning ember inside of you, which is called your faith. It's like coal. It's like a burning piece of charcoal that was put there in baptism. I come along with the billows and want to set it on fire so that you catch on fire, so you become enlivened by this, like I am. One of the main reasons I do it is fun. I hate the thought that so many of you don't understand that the Catholic religion and the Catholic practice is fun, and I use that word very advisedly. If we are to become like children to enter the kingdom of God, if he is our father and we are to be endlessly joyful up there, don't you think we're going to have fun? Of course we are. That's the sign of a child. He plays games. How can you prepare for that if you don't have fun on earth? Your capacities in heaven will be judged by your capacities at your moment of death. You must have fun. And Catholicism is fun. It's not burdensome. It's enjoyable. I hope you realize that. If you haven't, please, maybe I can make that aware of you. Since I've sort of taken this on a semi-full-time basis, I've had a lot more fun than I ever had before. I really enjoy it. It isn't a burden. It's a joy. But it's fun. It's really, really fun. I have seldom laughed so much as when I try to defend the faith. I have lots of fun and do it. But the point is this. I've done my first thing. I made you angry. Okay? Some venial sins here. Probably my account. What can I do? The second one is, I've stripped away your ignorance. Now you've got sins of omission. But here's the last one. Complacency. How am I supposed to bring that in? Allow me to say sincerely congratulations, and I mean this with the bottom of my heart. You're here today. How many people could be here and are not? I mean, after all, the weather's a little bad. And you could be watching the football game, you men. You understand that? I mean, I'll put it this way. If Dallas were in the playoffs, I might not be here. It would have been a big temptation. Now I know why they lost. Now I know why they were the instant replays. God, I thought it all planned for eternity so I could come here and not feel the conflict. Thank you, God. Okay, but next year, please let them get in. The point is this. You're here today. You've done something very, very good. You have moved your body from one place to another because of your faith. Now, I don't care if you had secondary motives. You just wanted to see somebody. You just wanted to get out of the house. So what? You did something good. It will be credited to you for righteousness. You bore witness in the sense that you committed an outside overt act that people could observe, and you did it right. If a plane crashed into this building now and we were all killed, tomorrow in the newspaper we would say, a bunch of Catholics, while listening to a Catholic talk, were killed while the plane crashed. And that's what's called bearing witness. The outside world would judge you to be. Faithful Catholics. My gosh, you are. You are. Congratulations. Feel good about it. You don't feel good enough. Now, very briefly, what can you do to make yourself better? And the first thing is to use me. Use my organization. Okay? When we come back, and I'll answer the questions, the first one comes from me. Vin, what do I do at this point? I'll answer it at that time. Okay? Secondly, support my organization if you think it's right. If you think it's wrong, for God's sakes, tell me where it's wrong. Don't walk away indifferent. You have no choice. I put an obligation and a burden on every single one of you. And understand again, January 6, 1991, when you die, this will count against you. Jesus will say, at that day, Vin Lewis asked for help. He either asked for correction or he asked for support. And support can be simply prayers. You didn't do either. Be hot, be cold, I will accept you. Be lukewarm and I'll spit you out of my mouth. Book of Revelation, the last judgment of Jesus. He can convert a sinner, and he can reward a saint. But someone indifferent, he can't do anything with. If I'm wrong, you correct me. If I'm right, you help me. No choice. That's it. Two, keep in touch. You got my telephone number. Make suggestions. Number three, become friends with each other here. If you don't know people here, one of the reasons we got the sign-in sheet is get in touch with one another. Catholic Church also means friendship. Real, honest-to-goodness friendship. Those of you who are not friends, become friends. Hey, these are good people here. They're here today. Become friends. Join one another. The group I spoke to last night already seems to have started that. That's very good. Now, what that means is, if you can't feel inclined to do so, form an informal group. What? To provide an outpost of Catholic culture in an otherwise black world and be understood. One of the great joys of this thing I'm doing. You do not understand this on how many groups there are like this throughout the country everywhere. You don't understand the revival that's going on in the Catholic Church. Every single thing I've attended like this, what people have said to me, because there's usually one person who came that day and didn't know anything about it, said, I didn't know a group like this existed. And what the speaker usually says is, everybody here is part of three groups like this. It's a tremendous network. Network. Form informal groups. If you desire to, which I would like you to, if you feel the inclination, and it's totally optional, form, if you want to, an armed chapter. Brian Miller, my state coordinator, should be able to help you on that. What? Bring people into the church, defend the church, etc. Again, my literature will make that clear. And the last thing I would mention, and as I mentioned before, is the Catholic Rendezvous Movement. Twice a year, I attend what's called the Catholic Rendezvous in New England. A gentleman who is a living saint named William Knisney was grounded, heads it. If you ever get a chance, if you hear that name, William Knisney, you get a chance to meet him, meet him. You'll see a man who's already in heaven, living on earth. One of the most joyful, happy, insightful mystics you've ever seen in your entire life, who refuses to take two sentences in a row seriously, has the greatest love of God, the greatest love of joy I've ever seen. My greatest compliment of my entire life is someone compared me to him. And what he forms is the Catholic Rendezvous Movement, which you can do here. The Catholic Rendezvous Movement is like a retreat, except you bring your wife, you bring your children, you bring your musical instruments, you bring your beer, you bring your cigarettes, you bring your food, and you have lots of fun. And then you also invite the most able defenders of the faith, and they deal with one issue, such as loyalty to Christ, such as apologetics, such as the concept of Christendom, the concept of a Christian culture. And they give prepared talks, and then you argue, and you shout, and you enjoy, and you have a great time. And it goes for 3 days, on a weekend. And everybody I've ever invited to it has thought it's the most wonderful thing they ever experienced. And God willing, you walk away a much better Catholic. And it can be done. It's very easy. The mechanics are not hard, and I'll give out Knisney's telephone number if you want to understand how to start it. Okay? But understand, essentially, to tie the thing up, to come to my conclusion remarks, I hope, in a strange perverted sense, that I've been an occasion of sin for you, but I hope you've overcome the temptations. I hope you've been radicalized a little bit. Remember, when Jesus called people, he didn't say, I would like you to come as a gradual bit and come to me and accept this doctrine and then that doctrine come this way. No, repent, reform, the kingdom of God is at hand. And when one guy said, I'd like to follow you, but my father died and I have to bury him, and of course anybody who, you know, just not even just our concept, the Jewish concept of burial is so much more important than ours. Not that we don't care about burying people, but it's so much more of an obligation. He said, not good enough. You bury your father, you're not worthy of me. Holy cow! What a radical cause. What a radical call. What I'm trying to do is edge you a little bit closer in understanding you're at a crossroads, you always are. You're not here by accident today. You're here because of your will and because God planned it from all eternity. Understand that. Understand that God plans everything from all eternity and adjusts constantly when we don't work with his plans. So the point is, I hope you have risen over the occasion of sins. I hope you're not angry. I hope you're not complacent. And I hope you are no longer ignorant. I hope that you understand your obligations, and I hope you understand that God is just. Terrifying thought. He's merciful, but he's just too. Maybe the reason we don't have the better Catholic Church is because we don't have better Catholics to put into it. Maybe this is good enough for us, because we're not living our Catholic lives. We're not being good enough in church, and we're not being good enough out of church. And from now on, there's no excuse to say I don't know what it is. So remember, it isn't really, regardless of what Charles Dickens says, and what most of us believe, it isn't really the best of times. And it isn't really the worst of times. But it is a time to make those times better. Thank you.
very much on their faith, their beliefs are based on scripture only. And we, of course, have also our traditions. And that cake is very good, and I would recommend it to any Catholic so that you could really understand the great chasm of difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. And I think in Mr. Lewis's case, that was one of them that I found that was really very enlightening. So I would recommend that cake. If you only get the one cake, get that one.
That's the first question. Okay. All right. It's question and answer time, so I wrote the first one. And the first one is, okay, Vin, you convinced me. Now, what do I do? And where do I go? What's the first step? And the first step is, I brought a special 4-tape package. It is 4 tapes of my selections, which I thought would be for the person who has knowledge of the Catholic faith, maybe not enough. You know, none of us really have enough till we die or in heaven. But wants to start making the approach to evangelism or apologetics, and there's a difference, and I'll explain it right now. Evangelism is the proper presentation of the faith with the goal, or at least the intention, of converting a person. Apologetics is the proper and truthful defense of the faith against an attack. They are quite different, although they are related. And usually when you evangelize, you frequently do apologetics. But you can do apologetics specifically without evangelizing. At any rate, the 4-tape package out there, the tapes cost $5 each. That's what we use to keep our organization going. It's what we use to pay our expenses. It's essentially our only source of income other than subscriptions to our armament. Please take a free copy of that. Please read it. If you like it, please subscribe to it. The tape package, again, 4 of them, normally $20 because there's no postage, etc., special deal. Quite simply trying to induce you to buy it, $15 today. Please buy those. I suggest, again, one to a family, something like that. If you do buy them, even though I hope you don't do this way, share them with one another. I'd rather you buy your own things. But also, please look at the catalog. And I cannot emphasize this enough. I hope I did on the handout called The Outstretched Arm. You have a telephone number. I'm not going to be there for about a week or so. But when I'm back, give me a call. You talk to anybody who's talked to me at length, and they'll tell you that I answer questions, I don't dodge things, and I usually can clear things up in those areas that I'm capable of, and I am the expert in this area, in this field, in America today. No doubt, no qualification, nobody comes in second, everybody else is tied for third. If you doubt that, try it. Okay, now, so that's the first thing. Where do you go? You go right out there, you see Doug, you give him $15, you get 3 tapes. You also pick up the armament, you read it. The only publication that I'm aware of in America today that deals specifically with defending the faith and advancing the faith from a Catholic point of view, not a psychological point of view. Okay, I'll get to that in one of the questions here. Also, please take the 2 handouts. One is what arm is, the introduction arm. The other is the outstretched arm. And once again, the outstretched arm puts out certain things which we feel we can do for you free. Use us. Okay? And one thing that's not on there is if you're going to give a speech and you're stuck, let us know. We'll record it for you. You can just listen to the tape, memorize it, do it yourself. Again, no problems with that. Okay, now, other questions, several of them fall into sort of bunched up together.
As you can gather, this is not the questions that were asked at the end of the talk. We decided for editing purposes that the questions, which took approximately 1 hour, and their answers would be recorded on a separate tape. What we did decide, however, was that those of you who are listening to this tape now and were not present at the Ohio talks, where this speech was given twice, should not be deprived of the opportunity to understand what we mean by the outstretched arm. So what I will do is briefly read from and summarize the actual explanation, which was written down for those people who were present at the talk, because we believe this service is important to you. First of all, the outstretched arm is a hotline. Call our number, call anytime, for advice or for answers to scriptural problems, answers to specific anti-Catholic attacks, suggestions for evangelism, customized apologetic techniques, scholarly research, aid on term papers, etc., historical references, mainly any Catholic subject. Next, speakers, debaters, teachers. If it's Catholic, we can provide someone who can instruct you on it, teach you why it's God's truth, how to defend it, and how to explain it to anyone. Scriptural references. ARM does the best scriptural research in America today. Take advantage of us. Simply call or write. customized tapes. ARM will produce a custom tape to deal with your specific problem or your issue. Simply ask us and you've got it. ARM's debaters. We don't simply express our views, we destroy our opponents. If you've never heard the church triumph over its enemies, it's because you've never heard one of us take on an anti-Catholic. They never win, we always do. But then again, how could we not? After all, God is on our side. Deprogramming. Do you have a family member who is captive of a cult? Most deprogrammers use psychology. They rely on Freud, and they fail. We use God, His Word, His truth, and His power. Needless to say, we're better. We take a better approach. And simply one-on-one. By that we mean that an awful lot of the people who are familiar with ARM simply call us up just to talk. Do you simply want to have a friendly conversation on religion with honest, sincere expressions? We're there for that too. And we'd like to hear from you. So in other words, the outstretched arm is available to you also. Now, I point out that I gave this speech twice, once in Columbus and once in Dayton. There was a slight variation, but not much. And therefore, those of you who were present at Dayton and want copies of this, you'll recognize that essentially it was the same speech given. And once again, for those of you who want to see the questions, which, or rather listen to the questions and the answers that were raised, and understand that a good many of the questions, although by no means a majority, were at least somewhat antagonistic and forced me to defend my positions, which I took in this talk, I would suggest again that you obtain the companion tapes of this piece, mainly the questions and answers from the Ohio talk. That tape, or additional copies of this tape, or any of our tapes, or a catalog of any of our products, can be obtained by contacting us. That's right at our headquarters, please. All Roads Ministry, that's abbreviated ARM. The address is 38 Charlotte Grove. Those are two separate words, Charlotte as in the woman's name, Grove as in a group of trees. The post office is Hope Well, that's one word, Junction, separate word. The state is New York. Country, of course, is the United States of America. And the zip code is 12533. If you wish to call, area code 914-226-4172. Thanks for paying attention. We hope we have been of some use to you. This tape is the live record of a series of questions and answers that were given at a talk at Columbus, Ohio, by Vin Lewis, the president of All Roads Ministry. The questions were submitted to him, written, after he had given a talk, which is a companion piece to this tape. We suggest that if you are interested in that tape, you contact All Roads Ministry and obtain that tape so you will understand the subject matter, although the questions, we believe, are of some value even in among themselves. Thank you.
They're based on scripture only. And we, of course, have also our traditions. And that tape is very good, and I would recommend it to any Catholic so that you could really understand the great chasm of difference between Catholicism and Protestantism. And I think in Mr. Lewis's tape, that was one of them that I found that was really very enlightening. So I recommend that tape. If you only get the one tape, get that one.
That's the first question? Okay. All right. Avi, it's question and answer time, so I wrote the first one. And the first one is, okay, Vin, you convinced me, now what do I do? And where do I go? What's the first step? And the first step is, I brought a special four-tape package. It is four tapes of my selections, which I thought would be for the person who has knowledge of the Catholic faith, maybe not enough, none of us really have enough till we die or in heaven, but wants to start making the approach to evangelism or apologetics, and there's a difference, and I'll explain it right now. Evangelism is the proper presentation of the faith with the goal, or at least the intention, of converting a person. Apologetics is the proper and truthful defense of the faith against an attack. They are quite different, although they are related. And usually when you evangelize, you frequently do apologetics. But you can do apologetics specifically without evangelizing. any rate, the four tape package out there, the tapes cost $5 each. That's what we use to keep our organization going. It's what we use to pay our expenses. It's our essentially our only source of income other than subscriptions to our armament. Please take a free copy of that. Please read it. If you like it, please subscribe to it. The tape package, again, four of them, normally $20 because there's no postage, et cetera, special deal. Quite simply trying to induce you to buy it, $15 today. Please buy those. I suggest, again, one to a family, something like that. If you do buy them, even though I hope you don't do this way, share them with one another. I'd all rather you buy your own things. But also, please look at the catalog. And I cannot emphasize this enough. I hope I did on the handout called The Outstretched Arm. You have a telephone number. I'm not going to be there for about a week or so. But when I'm back, give me a call. You talk to anybody who's talked to me at length, and they'll tell you that I answer questions, I don't dodge things, and I usually can clear things up in those areas that I'm capable of, and I am the expert in this area, in this field, in America today. No doubt, no qualification, nobody comes in second, everybody else is tied for third. If you doubt that, try it. Okay, now, so that's the first thing. Where do you go? You go right out there, you see Doug, you give him $15, you get three tapes. You also pick up the armament, you read it. It's the only publication that I'm aware of in America today that deals specifically with defending the faith and advancing the faith from a Catholic point of view, not a psychological point of view. Okay, and I'll get to that in one of the questions here. Also, please take the two handouts. One is what arm is, the introduction arm. The other is the outstretched arm. And once again, the outstretched arm puts out certain things which we feel we can do for you free. Use us. Okay? And one thing that's not on there is if you're going to give a speech and you're stuck, let us know. We're recorded for you. You can just listen to the tape, memorize it, do it yourself. Again, no problems with that. Okay, now, of the questions, several of them fall into sort of bunched up together. So one of them here is, okay, which an issue which I consider obviously very important, that's why I used a shocking word intentionally, is I take exception to your comment about the Mother Mary being either a virgin or a slut. Please comment on the Church's teachings on Mary being a virgin all of her life or not. Okay, I'm going to read all the questions that are similar here, okay? How does Mary having children after Jesus with her husband make her a slut? Are all married women who have children sluts? The important thing is that Mary was a virgin once she had Jesus, okay? And this one's not that. Okay, understand... First of all, we don't call our mother by her first name. I was quoting there. I don't call my mother Helen. That's her first name. I call her Mom. And when I refer to her as Mrs. So-and-so. But I don't call her Helen. So I don't call my mother in heaven by her first name either. A lot of titles. I prefer Blessed Mother. That's my personal preference. You want to call her Our Lady, that's fine. But you don't call her by her first name. Disrespectful. Now, understand who she was. She was the spouse of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not illegitimate. Jesus was born because of the activity of the Trinity involving the Blessed Mother, which is sort of a brief summary of Catholicism. The power of the Most High overpowered her. The Most High, referring to God the Father. And she conceived of the Holy Spirit, and the second person of the Incarnation took human form inside of her. Now, number one, if Jesus was not illegitimate, she was the spouse, in a certain sense, the wife of the Holy Spirit. That means she was bound to the Holy Spirit for all life. If she had any type of sexual activity with any other person, she would have been an adulteress, which is another word for a slut. Blessed Mother was not that person. Number two, understand that the presence of Jesus in her womb, the activity of God the Father, the activity of the Holy Spirit sanctified the Blessed Mother. Sanctified means set apart for use by God, not by man. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the normal marriage state. Of course not. But when something is sanctified, specifically the womb, the body of the Blessed Mother, it is not to be used for normal profane purposes whatsoever. Joseph was a just man. Joseph was, in essence, the closest man to God who ever lived. Now, he, certainly, the most chaste spouse, was not going to violate this rule. Number three. Understand that all of Scripture is given to us for correction, reproof, and instruction, and that includes the Old Testament. The old Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem, and it was about to tip over. And a guy, perfectly normal reaction, put his hand up to steady it, and he was struck dead. Because nobody touched that, not even priests, once it was built. Nobody. because the inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Now, in the same sense, the new Ark of the Covenant is the Blessed Mother. Interestingly enough, the body of the Blessed Mother is not on Earth, and the Ark of the Covenant has also disappeared, regardless of the movie, Indiana Jones, okay? No one knows where it is. Now, do we really think that the Jews forgot? The most sacred object they were ever given, they forgot. They hid it, of course, during one of the invasions. But did they forget? The Jews who forgot nothing, the Jews who handed down the Word of God to us, who were so precise that they copied things correctly for thousands of years, that they memorized things they forgot? No, I believe the Ark of the Covenant is also removed from Earth. It's in heaven. So is the Ark of the New Covenant, the Blessed Mother, the Assumption. Not to rot away on Earth. Sacred things are not done that way. Now, the point, quite frankly, is this also. In 1 Corinthians and several other places, as I recall, St. Paul makes it clear that virginity is a higher state than married state. So does Jesus say this? There are those who have given up the married state for the kingdom of God. Now the point is, the Blessed Mother either was the most perfect woman who ever lived, or she wasn't. If she was just so-so, then why did God pick just a so-so, and why did she say, all generations shall call me blessed, and I don't care what translation you have, the angel said, Hail Mary, full of grace, or most highly favored, or whatever you call it, top drawer. Are we now to believe that St. Paul and Jesus didn't know what they were talking about? They picked a second-class woman who couldn't maintain being celibate all of her life, even though that was the higher cause? If you believe that, you're a jerk, you're a liar, you're a blasphemer. You're not mistaken. Nobody makes a mistake on this. Now, free plug. I got a half-hour tape on the virginity of the Blessed Mother. Also, there's several other scriptural proofs that prove this. Okay, I don't even deal with all of them. Quite frankly, if you bother to go through scripture, all these things start falling apart if you look for themes. But that's the point. If she had other sexual activity after conceiving Jesus, it was either by rape or was consensual with St. Joseph. If it were by rape, then of course St. Joseph didn't. But then we're talking about is a situation where she betrayed her vows. She betrayed her consecration to the Holy Spirit, to God. And that is why the issue of the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Mother is absolutely key. And that is why to say that she had other children is nonsense. Now, of course, it does say in Scripture that Jesus had brothers and sisters. That is easily handled. I handle it on several of my tapes. I suggest you obtain them. Don't wish to go into great length at that now. Okay, now, there were a couple others that dealing with... Do you believe in ecumenism? I have a minor speech defect and I can't say that. And charismatics. Okay. Ecumenism, understand one of the problems with the church today is the stealing of words I referred to in my speech. The unfortunate things of words like peace have been stolen from us. It's a perfectly legitimate word. It's our word. The Bible's been stolen from us. We no longer call it the Holy Catholic Bible. We now think it's the Protestant book, okay? A lot of things have been stolen from us. Love, charity, a lot of these words. Now, ecumenism technically means church-wide. Now, if it means the joining together with Protestants under certain circumstances to accomplish a good act, of course I'm in favor of it. If you're picketing a Planned Parenthood clinic or you're doing some kind of demonstration and they increase the number of bodies, welcome them. The same way I welcome anybody who votes the same way I do, and I don't care why, because I vote the right way, and if they vote that way too, the right man gets in. So the point is, if you're performing an activity which is has a religious aspect to it, but is primarily active, such as a picket or something like that, of course welcome them. If it is a religious service, we have to be extremely careful, and Vatican II makes this extremely clear. People have not read Vatican II. They think it's horrible. They simply have not read what is in there. They've been lied to about it. It says we must make clear that there is never presented a false unity or communion when there is none, and differences are never to be sloughed over and ignored. Now, example, a communal prayer service. Well, if I were praying with a Protestant, and I've had this problem a lot, what I usually do is they say, let's pray. I remember like in one case, I was in a courtroom waiting to be sentenced with a bunch of other Protestants, and Protestants and Catholics all mixed together, and there was a good amount of antagonism there because they kept us in the courtroom for 48 hours without food, water, or access to the bathroom or anything, for at least for most of that. And they said, and I was trying to convert to Protestants, and the ministers came over and shut me up, and they said, well, let's all pray, brother. And I said, all right. I said, I will pray, but I will not pray with you, because that will give the impression we're part of the same group and we're not. And I said, well, will you pray at the same time? I said, absolutely. He said, let's hold hands. I said, I can't. I said, why? I said, can't make sign of the cross when I hold hands. Then I prayed with them. Okay? Now, what I also suggest is they go through their litany of, oh, Jesus, oh, Father God, oh, this, oh, Jesus. So they just say the same word 15, 16 times. At the end, you say something like, Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. That's what I would do. Because you're not intentionally offending them, but you're also saying, I'm making this low Catholic. And in those things, I would say yes. Now, related question, when you deal with Protestants on certain things, something which is good, and you don't bring up issues of religion, is at a certain point you should?
Yes.
But what is that point? And this is the hardest thing in the world on prudence. You never deny your faith. I would say this. This is my general rule on these things. Literally, get yourself off the hook. So let's say you're working with a Protestant. At the end of the workday, so that you literally don't cheat your boss, you say, Fred, someday I'd like to talk to you about religion. Do you have the time? If Fred says yes, you say, fine, let's pick a time and place when we're away from here. If Fred says no, you say, okay, but the offer still stands. And as long as Fred doesn't attack the Catholic Church where you have to defend the case immediately, you could leave it at that. You made the effort. Every now and then renew it. That's what I've done with people I've worked with, who every now and then call up and say, hey, listen, you know, I still like talking about religion. And I do that with some of my family members who have fallen away. You know, hey, I'd like to bring it up again. Like with my father. I tell my father, who hasn't been to Mass in about 35 years, I say, you know, follow up that, how are you? You're going to hell. It really bothers me. Please go to church again. And what about those Yankees? Okay, let me get it out of the way, Pop, so I can stand in front of the judgment seat and say, like a good Jew, in a certain sense, I fulfilled the letter of the law. I really do care about my father. But when we talk about nothing but religion, we get into a shouting match. So I bring it out, make my position clear, and go on to sports. And in that sense, I think that's what we should do. Make the offer, and then not follow it up in the sense of an aggressive pushiness which will destroy the relationship. Because again, if you're working with a Protestant, you have an obligation to please the boss. You have an obligation in your state of life to do the job correctly. If you stand there and argue religion all day, you're not doing that. You can never do good to do evil. Okay? Now, question about charismatics, which I assume means Catholic charismatics. One of my closest friends, and I believe a truly good Catholic, is a charismatic. Yes, when Mass comes, he prays like this. Okay. But I see nothing wrong with his doctrine or anything whatsoever. However, from what I can see is the charismatic movement has several tendencies and the charismatic leadership has several defects. Example, their major magazine is a thing called New Covenant. And when I called up the editors of New Covenant, I found that New Covenant is not a Catholic magazine. It's not. Because I was talking to the editor saying, but gee, as a Catholic, how could you say, oh, wait a minute, I'm not a Catholic. I said, what are you? I'm a Lutheran. I said, Lutheran and you work for New Covenant? Oh, sure. I said, well, like you're the nominal Lutheran that just so we don't offend Lutherans. No, almost all of us are Lutherans. He said, why are you working in a Catholic magazine? He said, what made you think it was a Catholic magazine? Interesting point. I said, isn't it? He said, you won't find that anywhere. In our Servant Ministries, which is a charismatic group, which most people believe is Catholic, incorporated as a non-denominational organization. Yet the gentleman in charge, who I think his name is Ralph Martin or something like that, gives the impression of being a real Catholic. But if you ever read his stuff, it's got nothing to do with Catholic. I shouldn't say nothing. Probably 85% you could agree with, but the other 15% tells you people leave the Catholic Church to find Jesus. Whoa! But then again, he's not a Catholic. He's not writing it one. So the point is, many charismatics are led incorrectly to believe that standing on a platform with a Methodist who believes that abortion is okay is just as good as standing on there with a priest or a real Catholic, because they're all brothers in Christ. And when I ask them the question, why don't you stand on the platform with an abortionist? Because at least an abortionist makes money off the deal. I can understand an abortionist. He wants money. I can't understand a Methodist who doesn't make money off of abortion but defends it as a religious right. And I can't understand any Catholic who will embrace the Methodist. I'd rather embrace the abortionist. He's more clearly, honestly evil. You know, as I say, sometimes people think like the child molester or the child murderer is the worst person. No. The worst person is the person who defends the child molester but won't do it himself. He doesn't even have the courage to do evil. The worst advocates of abortion are those women past childbearing age and men. Because they don't have what could be the real tough decision. Not to say that abortions are justified, but I can understand where an unplanned pregnancy could really put a woman in a tough difficulty. And I can understand their own self-interest seeing them advocating evil. But imagine them all the yards of the world who advocate evil when they can't even participate in it. They just want you to do it. Holy cow. That's the horror. And the point is, what I see is charismatics essentially doing this because they just downplay the doctrine to the point of to the effect that it's not useful. Okay? The key thing is there is, again, individual charismatics that I have met have been as Catholic as anybody else. They are loyal to the church. They are proper. But I believe that they have not followed some of their ecumenical concepts with Protestants to their logical conclusion. And sometimes, unfortunately, they will get to the point that they will
start weaseling on things. They won't deny things. They simply won't assert what they have to deny, what they have to assert at a certain point. They won't answer questions. Okay. After the resurrection, how did Christ greet his apostles? And there's a reference here. He said, "Peace be with you." And should we not greet our brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way? Okay. This is essentially dealing with several questions on the sign of peace here, of which there were several questions on it. Let me see if I can find the other ones. Gosh, how did I... Oh, here, maybe. I feel silly. I can't find it. No? Got another one? Okay, thank you. There we go. I think. There we go. Sure. I'll read them all and then I'll comment on it. The greatest virtue of all is charity. To refuse to offer the handshake of peace in a parish where it is commonly practical could be seen by many as a lack of charity. Peace has its place in the church militant. The more we have Christ's peace within us, the better we can serve others. Certainly, it is appropriate to offer our fellow parishioners this sign of peace. Please comment. Okay, certainly the greatest virtue of all is charity, but if you read in the back of the Missalette, what it says is, for non-Catholics attending our Mass, please don't receive communion. And for non-Christians attending Mass, please don't receive communion, because this expresses a community which doesn't exist. He's absolutely right to express peace. And the same comment about when Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know if you understand the circumstances. These guys, after the resurrection, they didn't believe it. I mean, even though they went to the grave themselves, I mean, often wondered, he must have picked some really losers who still didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, Thomas still didn't believe? Okay, but anyway, it's neither here nor there. What did he say? "I'm not a ghost." Specifically while he was eating. "I'm not a ghost. Peace be with you." Easily translated as, calm down for heaven's sakes. Don't be frightened. Now, how many times does Jesus say peace otherwise? Well, he talks about the peacemakers, but that's quite different. That's literally a physical act, a diplomatic act, a political act. But when he says peace be with you, the context, I think with maybe one exception, and there's several times he says peace be with you, is calm down, relax. And what I'm saying is, if you offer the peace of Christ to someone else, is it an act of charity or is it an act of distraction? Is it an act of improper? Is it a case of improper community? And I'll leave this again because I've followed up the thought. Okay. While I agree that the handshake of peace is certainly poorly placed in the Mass, I find nothing wrong with speaking a word of peace to one another, such as "The peace of Christ be yours," or "May God grant you peace." Paul, in nearly every letter, sent a word of peace to his in his introduction to the people he was addressing. Also, Jesus did not come to being priest with a sword, but the scriptures also state that Jesus gives peace. Okay? Yes, he does. Okay. But the peace of Christ be with you in Mass. Why are we at Mass? It's a very simple question. I see, you know, what's your value of truth? But why are you in Mass? If you are at Mass because the church says so, well, that's good enough reason. But what is the Mass? It is a sacrifice. We don't seem to get that anymore. It used to be, when I was younger, it was one word. The holy sacrifice of the Mass. It was one word. You are there, if you read the old Latin rite, to sacrifice Jesus again in an unbloody manner to God the Father for the remission of sins. And the old Latin liturgy, if you get it, and you can find an old missal somewhere, says over and over and over again, "We are sinners. Please forgive us our sins. Please accept this. Please look down on us favorably. Please wipe away my sins." Now, it also could be that you would want to shake hands with the priest while you were confessing to him. There's nothing wrong with shaking hands with a priest, but it sort of disrupts the concept of what's going on. You know, the church is right when it has you kneel at confession and him sit. He's judging you. Would it be right to wish peace at that point? Well, it would disrupt the proper relationship. The proper relationship in confession is, "I am penitent. I am regretful. Please judge me. Give me penance. Give me absolution. Thank you. I submit. I petition." The Mass is a petition. The Mass should be a sacrifice. And it should be the priest offering a sacrifice for each one of us individually. Our attention should be vertical, upstairs, looking to heaven. Should not be horizontal, looking to your friends. This is when the community stops. The community stops at the front door. You do not feed the hungry and clothe the naked in church. You go in there to get rid of your sins. You go in there to make reparation to God. You go in there to adore. You go in there to get grace. You go in there to get strength. Then you go in there to fulfill your Sunday obligation. But you don't go in there to shake hands with people. Shake hands with them outside. Shake hands with them after Mass. But during Mass, if you disrupt this, it is once again the concept of, are you Catholic enough?
No, not if you're thinking of your neighbor. Read the old Latin liturgy. For my sins, for my numerous offenses, and for all here. You don't say, and Fred too. You know, I want you to forgive Fred also. You know what? Forgive Fred, you go to hell, it didn't do you any good. In a certain sense, I ask people to be intelligently selfish. Put yourself first, looking at God, and let everybody else go to hell, in a certain sense. Now, what you'll find is, if that's the way you do it, you'll probably help a lot of people go to heaven. But if you're very worried about them, you'll probably go to hell. The disruption of this makes this horizontal concept. Notice also when it's done. Jesus is physically present on the altar. We should be down on both knees until the time we go up to receive communion. Instead, we're standing up to say to Our Father. Then we disrupt the whole concept of the sequence. We're just on with this Protestant doxology, and now we're shaking hands, and now we have to get our minds back again. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. That's right. That's why I'm here, because the Lamb of God died on the cross. I forgot. I was too busy saying peace. Okay. Also, unless I'm very wrong, too many people make a big deal out of this. If you really like the guy, why don't you meet him outside and invite him to dinner? Invite him to lunch. Don't just shake hands with him. And just my own personal prejudice, when I started doing my research and I used to go to Protestant churches, people would greet you very much, adore, shake your hands like crazy. And it just drove me crazy, and I said, this is Protestant-ish. Very, very much so. And the more distinctions we draw between Catholic and Protestant, the better off we are, which is exactly the question here. This is, why do only Catholics go to heaven? At least that's what I believe what it says. Why do only Catholics go to heaven? Because you have to be a Catholic to get to heaven. Okay, sounds like a tautology. I haven't added anything. The value of truth is this. If truth is necessary to get you heaven, and truth means a proper relationship, okay? Think about it. The proper relationship between two being added to two is four. That's truth. If there is another relationship, that 2 + 2 = 5, then none of us can do any banking, none of us can do any arithmetic, none of us can do our income taxes. So that proper relationship of 2 + 2 and everything that is based on that, the laws of addition are true, then only that way can we arrive at what we owe the state and the federal government in taxes, and what our bank accounts are, and what our checkbooks are, and how many miles a gallon we get, and all the other things we do arithmetically. That's the only way to get to the truth of it. There is no other way. Now, if God is as inflexible in his knowledge, in his being, in his nature as money, and he certainly is, and mathematics, he doesn't change, there is either one way to him, or there are many ways. There's no other choice. If the one way of truth is the way to him, then truth is important and the proper relationship with God is important. If that is not important and you can get to heaven any way at all, then other than Catholics are in heaven. It's really that simple. Which means God doesn't care about truth. Which means he doesn't provide a means by which you may know truth infallibly. Which means the worst thing in the world is to be a Catholic. Because we Catholics teach that if you're dying on your deathbed after a life of absolute sanctity, you make Mother Teresa look horrible, and you doubt the Immaculate Conception, oh, too bad, you're on your way to hell. Much better if you're a Protestant, when you never know anything, you doubt anything, or a pagan or a Buddhist or something like that, you get to heaven. Well, now, I'm not even using scriptural references, which are endless, you know, about this, the small gate, I am the gate, you must come to me, nobody comes to me except the Father calls me. No, you know, all of the concepts of Revelation, all of I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not am I am a way. Not am I am the best way. Not am I am a better way. The narrow road, the wide road, the analogies are endless. But it really comes down to this. If you say, I can be saved in another church, and every other church commits what's called formal blasphemy. Formal blasphemy means a blasphemous act without attribution to the person who's doing it, or whether he's guilty or not, of a sin. I'm not talking about that. I mean, excuse me, that's material blasphemy. What he's doing is just say, okay, so I could say something in error, which is blasphemous. I may not be held as sin, but my statement is still wrong. Material blasphemy. Every other church is material blasphemous. If the church says, say the Lutheran Church, the Blessed Mother was not always a virgin, it's blasphemous. Now, let us presume that one can be saved as a Lutheran. Then what one is presuming is that blasphemy has no effect, and truth has no value. If that is true, then the question is not, why do only Catholics go to heaven, but why do only Catholics go to hell? Because these people can't get to hell. If blasphemy can't put you in hell, a direct attack against the majesty of God, what can put you in hell? I don't know, I can't think of anything at all. And what we become is universalists. And then what we do is might as well just throw morality out the window and everything else. Because if you can get to heaven by lying, If you can get to heaven by calling God a liar, by attributing to him things which he never said, by attributing to him things which he has revealed the exact opposite of, if you can get to heaven by doing that, then how does anybody get to hell? There's no answer to that. So if you believe, and of course you all do, that there is a heaven and a hell, and there are standards by which you get to heaven, standards by which you get to hell, then the next step, unfortunately, is that, well, then the standard must be adhered to, then the standard must be accessible, then the standard must be recognizable, then the standard must be one that claims it. And then you find out that that is only the Catholic Church. And what you also find out is quite simply this. Anybody who seeks the truth with his sincere heart and his will be saved. Must be. St. Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy, God has a plan by which all men may come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And in Matthew 25, the last judgment scene, it says people were gathered of all nations and all tongues. That means Carthaginians who died before Jesus died on the cross. Well, did they become formal Catholics? Well, yes, they did. Exactly when? Well, I got a tape that deals with it. It's called The Last Judgment. It's highly speculative, and it deals with this whole exact issue, how everybody will get a chance to become a formal Catholic somewhere along the line, acknowledge the submission to the Pope, get the opportunity to go to confession, baptism, receive the Holy Eucharist, honor the Blessed Mother, all the things which are absolutely necessary for salvation. Yes, everybody can be saved. Now, my tape is highly speculative, but I've debated it with quite a few people, and it's the only way I believe all these doctrines can be dealt with, because the Church has pronounced infallibly that personal submission to the Pope is absolutely necessary for salvation. Tough doctrine. But not if you realize how the value of truth is, and that, as Jesus said, everybody committed to the truth hears my voice. Now, that is either true or it's false. If it's false, let's not worship anything, because if Jesus lets us down, we're all lost. If it's true, then you're committed to the truth, you'll hear his voice, and you'll be a Catholic, because that's what he'll call you to be. Again, the tape I deal with this on is primarily the errors of Protestantism, is Protestant view of truth. They don't have it. They denounce it. And that's the thing, the value of truth. Okay. People will be living in modern times. Do you believe the statement printed in the New Jersey News that in 10 years there will be no modern Catholics left in the U.S.? No, not if we understand modern as modernism. Because you see, the problem is with the terms here, and it's sort of cute. Everybody always lives in modern times. Well, you know, 20 years from now, people will be living in modern times. You think you're living in modern times now. You're not. And they'll be calling the people then who are screwing up modernists. As Jesus says, it's inevitable that scandals will arise. Of course it will. There'll always be screwed up Catholics. Just like that same guy who was throwing out the devils under the wrong name, there was a screwed up Catholic before there were good Catholics, before there were any Catholics. So in that sense, no. I mean, there definitely will be modern Catholics. But in the sense of this, if you mean that in 10 years, and maybe more than that, the problems in the Catholic Church will be the Orthodox proper Catholics versus the problems again. The problems will be different. Yes. The problems probably, now again, it's pure speculation and it's only my opinion. The problems will probably be different. If you study history, you find out that the Church deals with different problems in different ages. C.S. Lewis, who I have great qualms about, but I think sometimes is very good about analysis, says that the Church and Christianity always has different heresies in different time periods. And our time period seems to be primarily sexual. But if you go back, you'll see that it was primarily rich versus poor at other times, or it was philosophical, or it was the nature of Jesus, or it was the nature of the Blessed Mother. Most modernists accept the doctrine of the Assumption, at least they won't outwardly oppose it. Interesting point. Although I imagine, you know, maybe, again, 30 years from now, that'll be a tremendously tough issue. If you look at the history of the heresies, you can't find Nestorians anymore. I mean, people would die over the fact that Jesus had one will or two wills. They would kill over that. I can't imagine that happening today, even with the worst modernists in the world. But 20 years from now, we might have something else. But they'll still be called modernists. There'll still be problems. As I say, heresies always. Okay, this is always a good one. Here, when your parish improved, did you also see an increase in care for the homeless and hungry? Did people begin to work together better in evangelizing, serving each other, etc.? Do you agree that these things glorify God more than the improvements in the church building? Okay. Did I see an increase in the care for the homeless and hungry? No, thank God. I'd love to do that in shock. Okay, get total silence. I hope not, because Jesus said when you do good things, don't let your left hand see what your right hand is doing. I hope the care increased. I hope I didn't see it. Because if I saw it, just like Jesus said, those who pray out in the open, like the Pharisees, have already gotten their reward. If they're doing good just so people will see how wonderful they are they doing good for their own sake, or are they doing good for the sake of God? When you give charity, don't let anybody know it. If you find a poor person, don't go in the middle of noon and make sure the reporter's there while you hand the bag of potatoes. Leave it on the porch in the middle of the night and run away. My St. Vincent de Paul Society says we have 60 needy families, we need 60 food baskets. You deliver to St. Vincent de Paul, they deliver to the people. You don't know who. Might be a neighbor. You don't know. That's the way charity is supposed to be done. So I did not see any improvement in this. Thank God. Now, do I believe that, agree that these things glorify God more than improvements in the church building? No, of course not. The moment I believe that serving man is more important than serving God, I've become something other than a Catholic, because Jesus, when he was asked by the lawyer, said, what is the first commandment? First, you shall love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, with thy whole soul, with thy whole strength, with thy whole mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. William Kinesny, as I said, this guy is a living saint who loves to make shocking statements, pointed out to me, you know, if you obey the first one, you can't obey the second. You spend your whole strength loving God, you haven't got time for your neighbor. So the second one's like an out. When you screw up, when you don't serve me enough, I'll let you serve your fellow man. And this brings up essentially the whole issue, which maybe you've heard, maybe you haven't. Why is the Vatican so rich, and why do you have this in this church when there's people starving? Well, the answer I give is because the Vatican has its priorities wrong. There should be more people starving and more gold in the Vatican. They haven't got it right. Now, if you want an answer to that question, stupid questions asked about Catholicism, tape one, in which the answer is given, or if you wish to hear a Protestant try to answer the same thing, Protestant cathedral builders. There's a guy in Georgia building a Protestant cathedral, and he said, give money. So they had an 800 number. That's a dead giveaway to me. If I don't have to pay for the telephone call, I'm on it with my tape recorder. And I said, why are you building a church when there's starving people? And three theologians later, they still didn't have an answer for that question. Why does a Protestant ever build a church? I know why Catholics do. If you don't, get my tape. If you can't answer that question, you're not a very good Catholic.
The next question was lost due to a technical difficulty. It was something like this. What would you say to someone who feels that at this time, Jesus is not calling him to come into the Catholic Church? It was submitted by one of the Protestants who obviously was trying to find some way that he could solve his conscience to stay outside the church. That was briefly it. My reply follows.
No one can say with honesty that Jesus at this time does not want him to come into the church. Because what that means is, understand, disbelief is a sin. God never wants sin. Ever, ever, ever. Also, every Protestant by definition is an anti-Catholic. What else is a Protestant except you Catholics have got something wrong? By definition. The Protestant religion, and I suggest you obtain my book, The Perversion of Protestantism, where you understand this, is not an affirmation of anything. It is not an object. It's a shadow. It's a hole. That's all it is. It's a non-existent. The basic Protestant tenet is, we don't know what's right, but we know you're wrong. We don't care what's right, but we know you're wrong. Being right doesn't matter, but being wrong, you, does. That's all a Protestant is. They can't define anything at all, except the Catholics are wrong. As a matter of fact, Protestants will accept every single Catholic doctrine in another Protestant denomination, but they won't accept it in a Catholic church. So if the Episcopalians believe in a real presence, Protestants say that's totally acceptable. The Catholics are wrong. I remember talking about this at the Reformed Church of America, and I said, are Catholics in the true church? Are they Christians? No, of course not. So why? Well, among other things, the real presence. I said, okay. I said, some Lutheran denominations and the Episcopalians, some of them accept the real presence. Does that disqualify them? He said, no, they're still in the real church. I said, why? He said, because they say it, but they don't believe it. They're lying. Catholics take it seriously. Oh, I see. So if you lie about what you believe, you're a good Christian, but if you say it sincerely and happen to be factual, you're not. Okay, he wouldn't call himself anti-Catholic. Again, I'm the world's expert on this. Listen to my tapes, or have me do a three-way conversation, and I will convince you of this. So the statement here is not correct. What I would say to someone who says, God doesn't want me in a Catholic church, say, you're lying. Okay. Okay, let's see, that's... Okay, what about people who do their own thing in church, like sitting during the gospel, and do not attend mass because it's a novus ordo? What about them? Well, they're wrong. Okay, now, I think what the question means is, what would you do? Again, if they're sitting during the gospel, that doesn't mean to say you walk across the aisle, distract everybody, and do it. If they're near you, nudge them. If they're not, follow them out and just talk to them and say, listen, by the way, you really should stand during the gospel. And if you happen to run into a guy like me who starts quoting Origen and Tertullian,
say, hey, I'm not able to handle this, and give them my business card. Talk to this guy. He'll straighten you out. You're off the hook. Stand in front of the judgment seat. Jesus says, that guy was standing while he was reading my words in St. Luke. You didn't do anything. No, I gave Benny Lewis's card. Oh, darn it. Okay, no time in purgatory for you. Get off the hook. Use me. You know, when I was a sloppy, no-good Catholic, I wish I had someone like me to let me off the hook on absolutely everything, and that's what I'm telling you. But correct them. You absolutely have to. A man who sits during the gospel, my gosh, do you have any idea what's going on here? There is an act of irreverence being done, and you're not doing anything about it? This is apologetics. You must defend the church. Now, again, this doesn't mean to say if he's way back there and you're up here, as soon as the mass ends, you got to run out and catch him. And it doesn't mean you have to, you know, race after him in a car and run him off the road like in a police chase. Make an effort. The act of will is what gets you in heaven. Quite frankly, if you say, I'm going to go over and correct that guy, and you die before you get there, God's not going to hold it against you that you didn't get there. What he is going to reward you for is the act of will. Sin is will, an act of will, virtue is an act of will. But you must correct people like this. If you don't, it's going to go against you. Now, quite frankly, how many of these people may be even told by some screwy nun that they can sit during the gospel, it doesn't matter, and they just don't know? That's when you talk to them. And again, talk to them as much as you can. If you feel inadequate, turn them over to me. I got a guy in New England who does that, and he set up several debates for me that way. He gets into fights, and when he loses, he says, would you talk to my friend? And he says, yeah, and he sets them up for me, because they figure if they can beat him, they can beat me. Okay. Now, what one fairly inexpensive, $5 or less, book would you recommend for giving Protestants that explains clearly and simply the major Catholic doctrines, especially those most misunderstood? And what do you think of the Ligorian publications, questions that fundamentalists ask most? Okay. What book that's cheapest? Bible. I'm not joking. Okay? They got one already. Work on it. And now, therefore, what would you do? Well, you'd use my tapes. Gee, I can't afford your tapes. Okay, well, then two things. Number one, pray to God give you money. Or number two, give me a sob story and I'll give it to you for free. But don't let anybody know that, okay? And the second thing is, just sit around and ask God, Holy Spirit, to inspire you, and you'll catch them all. Or give me a call. Or work with Brian. Or work with Doug. Good God, that's one of the reasons I'm talking about. These guys are no slouches. They understand the truth of the faith. Get an informal group. Go through it more. Go through like either all of Luke, or go through, themes, study things. Then go out and deal with the Bible. Now, otherwise, I would say, if you want to take the negative approach, in other words, what's wrong, apologetics has two things. I'm right, you're wrong. What are you dealing with at this particular time? Obtain my book, Perversion of Protestantism, which destroys Protestantism. Or, again, obtain the tape on apologetics, which deals exactly how to establish one proof after another over and over and over repeatedly. Okay? But Claude Keating's book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, is pretty good. But it's a totally negative work. It shows somewhat what's wrong with fundamentalism, but if you're going to advance Catholicism that way, you can't. That's why the Bible's the best. You both agree it's the Word of God. Here's the King James Version. It doesn't matter. I mean, let that... See, I don't care if it's a Jehovah's Witness. I don't care how bad their translation is. They can't screw it up enough. You know, I mean, God's up there. And he gets offended when the word Holy Bible gets put on something that's against his will. Now, of course, it isn't the right translation. I agree with that. But he doesn't really get to get so screwed up that these people can't find Catholicism in it. Otherwise, he's abandoning them, and he never, ever does that. Okay? But I would say specifically, also what you've got to do, again, I don't want to go into great detail, but I outline these in the tapes, quite specific step-by-step programs on how you start to talk to somebody about religion. How do I talk to my son who hasn't been to Mass for 17 years? I got winning back souls. How do I talk to the guy who works? Apologetics. Defending the faith. What's the motivation of the anti-Catholic? How do you do with these things? It's step-by-step. It's program. I've done all the experience. I've talked to the 500,000 Protestants. You learn from me. Okay? But quite frankly, that would be the best one. What do you do with Protestant relatives who try to attack the Catholic Church? Well, make him a martyr for his faith. No. Okay. Is it better to be silent or fight back? Always better to fight back. Always. Now, there are absolutely times to be silent if you want to imitate Christ, and don't misunderstand me. It's a very good thing to do. Certain saints did when they were unjustly accused of things. If it's personal, then is when you decide whether you think it's better to remain silent as Jesus did, never opening his mouth in the ridiculous charges for which he was crucified, or to fight back. Because there's a justice concept here versus a fortitude concept versus a endurance concept. There's a lot of, not conflicts between virtues, but which virtue is better in the individual case. That's a matter of prudence. You'll have to follow that. But if someone's attacking the church and you keep your mouth silent, you've betrayed the faith. Now again, gee, I don't know how to do it, and I have problems with this. Well,
If you don't want to take my advice and learn in advance, just give it a shot. When you fail, get on the phone with me, call me up and say, I got this far and it didn't work. What did I do wrong? Guarantee you, I will solve your problems and answer you. Because whatever you run across, I've run across 15 times. I can play Joe Protestant and do it very well. I sometimes do that when I play games with them. I start telling them what their next words are. And right now you'll be saying, I don't see where this conversation is leading. How did you know? And then you're going to say it's a matter of semantics. How did you know? I said, because I dealt with 500 of you people and you're all the same. You're cookie cutters. Because again, they affirm nothing. They only deny. So, you know, when you deal with the bigot who just dislikes all black people, you know what he's going to say. When you deal with the anti-Semite who just dislikes all Jews, you know what he's going to say. You can repeat the lines. They're bigots. They hate truth. They hate Catholicism. But again, two approaches. One is the purely academic approach where you start from my tapes. Like I say out there, those four are starting things. Read my literature. Subscribe to my newsletter. Call me and try it that way first. And one of the things I suggest is role-playing. Sit down with another person you're comfortable with. Let him be Joe Protestant and try to work with him. You know, because you've known some of the arguments before, probably. Or the other thing is throw yourself in. Rely on God. If you rely on God long enough, I mean, I hate to tell you this because it sort of destroys whatever business I'm going to get. If you don't really need me, God will give you all the answers. But I'm hoping you don't fully believe that, so you rely on me. But but the other way is go in there until you get beat, then come back. I'll straighten you out. I remember at one of the rendezvous, some of the young ladies got really involved and they wanted to do door-to-door evangelism. So they said, Vin, will you pray a fallen? Will you pretend to be a fallen away Catholic? And I said, absolutely. And they said, we're going to try to get you to go back Mass. And they did. And they failed, of course. Because in the one question they would have hit me, which is what is truth, they didn't press it through and they let me off the hook. And I got very disappointed. But I said, why are you doing this stuff without me? You know, use me first. Didn't. Okay? All right. What is the Catholic view on speaking in tongues? We have been in discussion with a Pentecostal who says that we are not using the gift since we don't speak in tongues. Okay. Tongues. Well, first of all, I'm not sure what the Catholic view is in the sense of I don't know if the Church has ever pronounced on this, so I'll go by as I understand Scripture. Tongues is the gift given to the apostles and some people later, no two ways about it. I think St. Francis Ferrer had it, and I believe Padre Pio had it, in which they could speak in their own individual language and anybody could understand them without an interpreter. Now, when most Pentecostal when they say tongues, they're using the word glossia, or whatever that word is, which is supposedly the language of the angels. If it's angels have mouths and need to talk, you know. And the thing is, they speak in a language that nobody understands. Huh? Wait a minute. I thought it was a language that everybody could understand, including the person talking and everybody listening. Now you have a language nobody understands, including the person talking and someone listening, and we're calling it the same name. Oh, I see. Let me see. Now, then a ship is a vehicle that goes on the water, sinks, drowns everybody, and then goes to England. That's what an ocean liner is. No, wait a minute. No, an ocean liner is supposed to keep you alive. Okay, well, the point is, they seem to have inverted the word to mean its exact opposite, and now call it a gift of the Holy Spirit. Ah, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is understanding. So I will say gobbledygook, and you won't understand anything, and we'll blame it on God. Wait a minute. What the heck are they talking about? Now, there purely is a passage in there in which St. Paul says, one man speaks in tongues, another man should interpret. But what does the interpretation mean? Does it mean interpret as we understand from one language to another? Or does it mean interpret in the sense of what the meanings of the words are as the Church interprets the Scriptures for us and as we are supposed to interpret them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit ourselves? I believe that's what it means. So therefore, what you're talking about is ramblin' gobbledygook, which is passed off as something the exact opposite of what the apostles have. Now, I would point out to you, as I say, there have been Catholic saints who have had this. There's never been a Protestant who has. Ask them how, therefore, they do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit of being able to understood by everybody when Catholics do. I always bring that up with stigmatism. Why is that Catholics get the wounds of Christ and no Protestant ever does? And they go, Okay. What do you feel about gambling at the Catholic Church? I assume this means bingo. At least that's the primary one, although I don't know if they have it here. They shouldn't have it there. I have no objection to it at all whatsoever, and I don't see anything wrong with it. The Catholic Church has always taught, and always will, that recreational use of money is fine. Because quite frankly, two things. Number one, St. Paul specifically says, don't give away everything to the poor and make yourself poor yourself, you jerk. There's supposed to be a certain balance in these things. Secondly, remember, I'm quite serious about this. You don't have fun on earth. You're betraying Jesus. Those of you who have ever seen Mother Teresa on any long-term basis, and I don't mean to live with her, but I mean even just interviews, here's a woman who really enjoys what she's doing. read St. Francis of Assisi. My gosh, the guy was filled with happiness. Most saints were, if not all, filled with tremendous joy. And anything that is not sinful is good. That's probably what ultimately saves us. Remember, when you're sleeping, you're not sinning. 8 hours in a day, you haven't sinned. Great, hey, I got a head start, okay? When you're eating, you're not sinning. When you're in church, you're not sinning. Whoa, now if I can only cut down the other 4 hours, I'm home free, okay? Gambling, bingo, stuff like that, nothing wrong. As long as, again, you're not using the rent money. Unless you get a very good system and you can double the rent money. That's another story. But again, I see nothing wrong with it. Every now and then I go to Atlantic City, I bring $80 and come home with about $75. Or I'll bring $80 and go home with $85. And that's a big, heavy day for me. I gain or lose $5 to $20. And it's an interesting day and I have a little fun and I work my systems and pretend I can actually beat the roulette wheel. Remember, Catholics are fun. Our natural inclinations, our true natural inclinations, are given us from God and they cannot be sinful. Okay. What do you think of the statement, hell does exist, but there are no human beings in hell? Okay, well, I think it's absurd. For two reasons. One is, Jesus specifically said about Judas, it would be better for him if he had never been born. And we are told he committed suicide. Now, better for him he had never been born means what? Well, he already was born. He already functioned. If he's not in hell, then it's better to have non-existence than to go to heaven, because where else is he gone? I mean, limbo. Judas wasn't a guy who had a shot at limbo, you know what I mean? And Jesus specifically talks about people going to hell in large numbers. Now, he says many. Now, one could argue and make a very good case that one in person in hell is too many. Of course one could. But I believe, as most saints have, that the majority of people are damned. And I'm not talking about the guy in the Kalahari Desert. I'm talking about people who've had the exposure to God. Again, my experience over the last 5 years has shown me the number of people who are working very hard to go to hell. Because you have to work very hard to go to hell. If you slip up, you go to heaven. It's not the opposite, you know. When people think you slip up, you go to hell. You commit. I mentioned it before, that case of the one mortal sin on your deathbed and you go to hell. Well, sure, it's not going to happen. I mean, it's going to be a jerk and commit a mortal sin on their deathbed. John Wayne. John Wayne should be canonized. I'm very serious. I don't know if you know, deathbed conversion to Catholicism. John Wayne was probably the best Catholic who lived in the United States in the last 200 years. Why? Because he bet everything on God's love and charity and faith and hope that he would keep him alive long enough so he could be baptized on his deathbed and sneak into heaven immediately without purgatory. My gosh, that's exactly what happened. Think of the faith that required. Think of it. John Wayne had cancer. He worked in movies. He could have been killed at any moment and gone to hell, and he knew it. But he said, I know you, God. You're going to keep me alive. You're going to give me that opportunity. I'm betting on your love. I'm believing in you, and I'm hoping it'll happen. I don't think we've had a greater saint in America than John Wayne. Exactly. And he said, I know I can sneak into heaven. I know I got to work really hard to get to hell. I'm not going to work really hard. I'm going to sneak into heaven. But he did it exactly the right day. Deathbed conversion, baptism, zoom. You got to keep your mind clear for like 30 seconds and you're in heaven. Oh, gee. Good for him. Exactly the way to do it. But there's the point. If people aren't in hell, then there's no standards for getting in heaven, and there's no standards for getting in hell. And if you do like I do, especially, I mean, think about it. Do you really think Father McBride is trying to get into heaven? Do you really think that the currents of the world are trying to get into heaven, the Hans, I'm just talking about Catholics now, do you really think the bishops that act this way about abortion, about contraception, about the Latin Mass are really trying to get into heaven? They're doing it. Now think about the grace that a bishop gets. Oh my gosh. What about the apostles nobody prays to, like St. Philip and those that nobody cares about? What do you think they got to do? Intercede for bishops, their successors. I mean, every one of them can trace literally down to some bishop now. You think they're not up there saying, give them more grace, do this for them, please, send them another angel. And they're rejecting it all the time. If they don't go to hell, I'm not talking about an individual, I'm talking hypothetical, of course, then I don't think there is any heaven. And then Jesus is fooling us. He talks much more about hell than he talks about heaven. He talks much more about condemnation than he does about salvation. And I think that's right. Because you can be saved by default, but you can't go to hell by default. You know, it might seem contradictory to what I said before, but in essence, right. I think you do. Okay. How do you answer people who believe we put too much emphasis on the Blessed Mother and the saints? Okay? Well, okay, I have a tape on it called Intercessory Prayer and the Central Role of the Blessed Mother, in which the whole concept is brought up. But I would say this. Of all the things in history of the world I have read about Catholicism,
I have never found, or somebody told me there was once, a heresy which actually put the Blessed Mother too high, or actually put the saints in the place of God. I've never met a Catholic who really doesn't believe that the Blessed Mother of the Saints is standing on the edge of a cloud with a notepaper, and you say something, and he or she writes it down and runs over to the throne of God, gets online and says, "Then Jim would like this." That's the way we all believe it. There isn't a single one of us who thinks they do it for their own power. Now, how could you be putting too much emphasis on it? I don't understand how to answer that, because quite frankly, this whole concept of mediatorship, which they misuse constantly, is that although you go to heaven or hell individually, you go there only because someone has mediated into your life. And I point out to the Protestant that says, "I only need the Bible." I said, "No, you need the printer. You need the editor. You need the publisher. You need the guy who delivered to the drugstore where you bought it. And you need the person in the drugstore who took your change and gave you the book. Without any of those, you wouldn't have had the Bible." Well, it would have had somebody else. Yes, you would have had other people in the Bible. Now, the point is, you have some living people, we have some dead people. The problem with your living people is they're not very good, and they could screw up and go to hell. The advantage of my dead people is they are now perfected and in heaven. So therefore, if I got a choice between perfect and rotten, I'd take perfect anytime. Okay, what do I think of Medjugorje? Again, totally understanding that if and when the church makes a decision on this, I of course will accept it as a submissive son of Rome. My personal opinion, and I will emphasize that only, is that Medjugorje is a valid apparition. And I spoke to this at somewhat length last night, so I'll make it very brief now. The problem with Medjugorje is that there is no agreement on the facts of Medjugorje. None. I've read as much literature as I can. Now, a fact is a statement whose truth value is no longer in agreement. Fact: George Bush is president of the United States. Total agreement. Statement: George Bush is a good president of the United States. Oh, up for discussion. Fact: the seers said this. No one can seem to find out what the seers said. One side said they said A, B, and C. The other side said, "We never said that." There is no agreement on facts. If there is no agreement on facts, there is no possibility of analysis. So therefore, what I go by, which is generally conceded by both sides, and which is generally conceded by both sides, is this. The seers say, pray more reverentially, attend Mass more reverentially, confess your sins more often, and rely on God. Repent, reform. Now, there are some statements there which could have been understood in the wrong way. Blessed Mother says there's good in all religions. My gosh, I'm the most anti-Protestant person alive, and there's good in Protestantism. Islam is a horror, a blasphemy, and there's good in Islam. Buddhism is a demonic system, and there's good in Buddhism. Because we, our nature, which is good, is too strong to be overcome by the devil. It's one of the blasphemies of Protestantism is to believe the total depravity of man, that the fall of man brought about a fall of man so that man is now evil. Nothing is evil but sin. And even the God will bring good about it. So that is my personal view, okay? And again, purely personal. Where can we find purgatory in the Bible? What is it supposed to be like? As said, maybe by saints, okay? How can I approach my friend who is an agnostic? She seems to show little signs that she is interested in God. I want to introduce her to the Roman Catholic Church. How do I start? Okay, first thing about purgatory, where is it? Well, I got a tape there. But I'll give you the quickest one that I think fills it, and everybody knows this passage and nobody pays attention to it correctly. Merciless servant. Hey, king. King says, "Come here, you owe me $50 million. The guy says, "I haven't got it." King says, "I'll throw you to the torturers, and I'll throw your wives, and I'll sell your wife and your children to slavery, and I'll get my money that way." And he says, "Please, have mercy on me. Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me." And the king says, okay. And he goes out and finds the guy who owes him 30 cents. And he says, "Give me that money." And the guy says, "Hey, wait a minute, I'll get it to you." Well, you know, 30 cents. Should be able to get that right away. But he doesn't. That's not the point. So he throws this guy in jail. So the guys come and say, "Hey, king, you know that guy you forgave? He threw that other guy in jail." So the king brings him back up and says, "Because you were not merciful to others, I will be not merciful to you. I will now throw you in jail. I will sell your wife and children into prison, into slavery, and you will not get out till you pay every penny." And it says, Jesus says, "So my Father in heaven will treat you if you do not show mercy to others." Fine. Everybody sees it as mercy. Nobody sees it as purgatory, and that's exactly what it is. Doesn't mean to say the mercy isn't there. Of course it is. Notice what happened. The guy was forgiven his sin. Forgiven his sin. He's being punished for it. Wait a minute. How is that? Well, I think it was called temple punishment. Punishment due to sins already forgiven in confession. Absolutely. Now notice what else. His wife and children are going to be sold into slavery to help pay his debt. Oh, indulgences. Number two, he gets out after everything's paid. Not hell. There's purgatory. Right then and there. There's no way to explain it. Because the only other way to put it is, God forgives a sin, then goes back on his word. He lies. What's the use of paying attention to God? He didn't go back on his word. He absolutely forgave him the sin. But there's that stain left called temporal punishment. We all know it.
this guy did not make the firm act of amendment which everybody has to do to be forgiven. Notice what he says. I'm not condemning you because you refuse to condemn him. I'm throwing you in because of what you owe me. I'm not punishing you because you punished him. You won't get out until you pay me. Whoa. Very interesting point. And there's 100 passages to purgatory. Be ye perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect. Perfect means what? Without sin. Okay. But, you know, again, obtain the tape. There's a lot of references to it. St. Paul talks about it a lot. Jesus talks about it a lot. There's an awful lot of references to it. There's many, many parables which are not explainable. Most people believe they talk about hell, but they do not talk about hell. There is constant references in Jesus to two forms of punishment, the total extermination of the damned and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth of a bound person. You don't tie someone up if you're going to cut his head off. You tie him up only if you're going to untie him. And hey, wait a minute, didn't he give the Pope and the Church the binding and loosening power? Holy cow, that ties all in, doesn't it? Okay, how do I approach my best friend as an agnostic? She seems to show little signs. Yes, I would say, you know, two approaches. One is, you know, just say, I'd like to talk to you about religion. Maybe you'd be interested. If she says no, then try the personal confrontational method, which I've found always works. Fine, I want to get this off my conscience. When you go to bed at night, something whispers in your ear and scares the hell out of you, or actually scares the heaven out of you. And you're very, very afraid of dying, aren't you? Let's deal with that. They say, how did you know? I know. They know. God hasn't given up on them either. God hasn't given up on anybody until they're in hell forever. And that's, again, that last judgment concept. Okay, I think I'm going to look through here. I think this is it.